Well, in this study, we're looking at Vaughn Roberts' book, God's Big Picture. And we're seeking to find what is the main message of the Bible. What is it, that thread that runs right throughout the Holy Scriptures? And Vaughn Roberts has identified that for us as the kingdom of God. And so, class, the kingdom of God is? We first saw the kingdom of God in the Garden of Eden as it came from the hand of God. And so that was called the what kingdom? The pattern kingdom. All right? Remembering, we've seen five of these developments of the kingdom of God. It began as the pattern. Adam and Eve were God's people. They were in God's place, the Garden of Eden. And they were living under God's rule and blessing. But then the kingdom, what? Perished at the fall when Adam and Eve turned away from God's rule and so no longer lived under God's blessing, but rather brought a curse upon themselves, all mankind, and their environment. But God was persistent in grace and in his purposes, and he determined to bring his kingdom to earth. And so he promised, too, that he would restore his kingdom. Abraham, the kingdom promised. And we see that fulfilled in full? Partially. The partial fulfillment of that kingdom promise in the descendants of Abraham, who are the Israelites, the physical descendants of Abraham. And so under the Israelites, we have another model of the kingdom, partially fulfilled, and under the kings that ruled for God, we see them, the Israelites, or the people of God, living where? In God's place, the promised land. Under what? Under God's rule and blessing as it's carried out by God's kings, and especially under David and Solomon. The kingdom comes to its pinnacle and its height. But with Solomon and his defection to sin and idolatry, we see it is not so much the blessing of God now that rests upon these people, but it's the curse and the judgment of God. And so from Solomon, the Israelite nation becomes an embodiment of God's curses and judgments upon them. And yet, even as those judgments are coming upon them, the prophets prophesied about a glorious future for this kingdom. And so we called that the prophesied kingdom, the kingdom prophesied about. Now, it's the same kingdom that Abraham promised, but it is now prophesied in far greater detail. And that just shows us the nature of biblical revelation. It's a progressive thing. So what was hinted at early, even in the Garden of Eden, and promised under Abraham, is now in the prophets far more fully prophesied about in greater detail. And that's the way of revelation. It is progressively becoming clearer. And so we ought to expect that, to see more and more light revealed about God's plan to have his kingdom established on earth. So the prophesied kingdom. Yes, we're heading into judgments under God's curse as a nation of Israel. But God has prophesied glorious days for his kingdom under a new covenant with a new people of God, with new hearts where everyone in the kingdom would know the Lord personally. Everyone in the kingdom would have his law written on their hearts, and everyone would have all their sins forgiven and remembered no more. That's the coming kingdom. It's coming with a new covenant. And it's going to be under the rule and blessing of a new king, a new David, a king from David's line. And yet he will also be God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And it will be in a new place, ultimately, the new heavens and the new earth. So this is the prophesied kingdom. And that's how our Old Testament ends, with the prophets, some 17 of them, major and minor prophets. So we have made a sweep now in the last couple months through the Old Testament, trying to trace out this common thread that goes throughout of the kingdom of God. And the Old Testament ends then with the great prophecies of God's kingdom yet unfulfilled. Yes, Israel's back into the land. Yes, the Babylonians, God delivered them from Babylon and all the nations where they had been and brought them back in. But you remember, the temple was nothing like what had been promised. And the fulfillment was not yet there. They still were turning away from God's covenant and commands and going their own way. And so the Old Testament ends with these great prophecies about the kingdom and its glorious days yet unfulfilled, with the faithful still looking forward to the Messiah King and the blessings that would flow from his reign. So the New Testament opens how? I ask you to open your New Testaments. How does the New Testament open? With a genealogy. Now, how many of you have done some work tracing out your genealogy? Come on, let me see them. All right? A few of you. Seems like there's something of a revival of interest in our day to know something about our roots and our heritage. But for many, it's dry as dust. How many of you would say genealogies are dry as dust, okay? You haven't been searching yours out. And sometimes that's the way people come to the genealogies of the Bible. But what is the great importance of this genealogy that meets us on the first page of the New Testament? Someone tell us. What's the importance? What's the great big deal about this genealogy and the New Testament beginning with it?
The Messiah.
The Messiah. And how do we know it's the Messiah? Who is the Messiah?
The Son of David.
And someone read Matthew 1:1. Just go ahead and read it out loud.
A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham.
The Son of David, the Son of Abraham. So the New Testament opens with the genealogy of Jesus, and it proves that he is the fulfillment of the old promises to Abraham about one of his seed bringing blessing to all the earth. And he's also the fulfillment of all the prophecies about David's son, a descendant from David, who would reign upon his throne and rule forever and ever. Matthew begins by saying, this Jesus of Nazareth, born of Mary, is that one prophesied.
Well, Mark begins his gospel. If you want to turn over to Mark chapter 1, he begins by quoting Malachi and Isaiah, the prophets. He's wanting to show that the kingdom that was prophesied through Malachi and Isaiah is now being fulfilled. Mark 1, verses 2 and 3, he quotes them, Malachi and Isaiah, I will send my messenger ahead of you. This is God talking. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. So Malachi and Isaiah both foretold that when the Lord's king would come, God would send before him a forerunner to prepare the way for him, to announce his immediate arrival, and to get the people ready for him. Mark identifies that forerunner as John the Baptist. Verse 4, and so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's how you get ready for the coming king. You bow your heart and surrender in repentance and faith to him. So all the other prophets had prophesied he is coming. John is the only prophet who's able to say, there he is. He introduces this king to Israel. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So the New Testament opens with the joyful news that the long wait is over. The time of fulfillment is upon us.
The king at last is come, and with him the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom long promised and prophesied, partially fulfilled, is now present in Jesus Christ the King. So we have the sixth development this morning, the present kingdom. The present kingdom, or the kingdom as it was present now on the earth. Mark 1, verses 14 and 15 says that after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Jesus is announcing the kingdom of God is at hand. That phrase, the kingdom of God, is the phrase that Jesus chooses as the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament prophesied and promised was coming. It has now come. What has? Well, all that was promised and prophesied. But what do you call that, Jesus? It's the kingdom of God. And so you see, that's why Von Roberts selects the kingdom of God as that phrase that brings to, that is the unifying factor of all the scriptures. He chooses it because Jesus chose it. Jesus chose the phrase the kingdom of God to sum up all that the Old Testament had said was coming. And now he says, it's at hand. It's here. It's here with me. It's king. Well, Jesus says in Luke 16, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John the Baptist. But since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. Well, the present kingdom is present in Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is the main point of the Old Testament, and it finds its fulfillment in Jesus. Remember, he said to the rulers, the Pharisees and scribes, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, but they are the ones that testify of me. So all that the Old Testament scriptures have said are testifying of me. It's fulfilled in me. That's what Jesus is saying in John 5:39 and many other passages. The New Testament never leads us to expect that there will be any fulfillment that does not find its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. It does not encourage us to look, the New Testament does not encourage us to look for the fulfillment of the Old Testament in the state of Israel and to expect a new temple to be built over there in Palestine. Such expectations are looking for the model of the kingdom to be rebuilt now that it has been dismantled. And now that the permanent reality has come in Christ. I want to tell you that much of what I'm saying this morning is just taken verbatim from Von Roberts' book. And I must keep rolling because we've got a lot of ground to cover. But you see, to say that the Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled in the state of Israel and in a temple to be built over there in Palestine is to go backwards to the shadows when the reality has come in Christ. It's to rebuild the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile that Jesus tore down by his crucifixion, by his cross. No, Christ himself is the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies. And that's the way the New Testament handles the Old Testament prophecies. If you forget everything else, remember that. We're not talking about some theologian. We're talking about Christ and the apostles. We're talking about how does the New Testament handle the Old Testament prophecies. It teaches us to see them fulfilled, not in some forced, literal way, but in Christ. And sometimes we are criticized for not taking all of the Old Testament prophecies in a literalistic way. But what we'll see today is that the New Testament itself, Jesus, and his apostles do not handle all the Old Testament prophecies in a literal way, but rather they see them as fulfilled in Jesus Christ in a spiritual way many times. Let me give you an example of what we're talking about. So the last nine chapters of Ezekiel, as we saw last week, speak about a magnificent temple that's to be built at the last of the ages, during this glorious period of the kingdom of God. And that temple would be filled with the glory of God. That's the end, the last nine chapters of Ezekiel. But when John sees this new heaven and new age, this new heaven, new earth in the new age, and is shown the new Jerusalem in Revelation 21, he is struck with the fact that there's no temple there. Revelation 21, 22, I did not see a temple in the city. There's always been a temple in Jerusalem, except when it was destroyed. And that's the expectation, isn't it? Well, if there's a new Jerusalem, there'll be a new temple, surely. I didn't see a temple there, John says. Why? Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. That's not literalistic fulfillment, is it? It's not a physical building. According to the New Testament, the fulfillment of the new temple prophecy is not to be found in another building made of stones over in Jerusalem, but is to be found in the Lord's own presence with his people. After all, that was the significance of the temple, wasn't it? It was the place of God's abiding presence. And yet, when speaking of the future temple through Ezekiel, God used language that they could understand to teach them about the things that are to come in Christ. And so he speaks about this magnificent temple where the glory of God will be revealed and fill it. So let me illustrate the way that some of these Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled in a spiritual sense in the New Covenant, as the apostles in Christ interpret them. Suppose that over 100 years ago, a father promised his young son that he would give him a horse on his 21st birthday. This is over 100 years ago. But afterwards, cars were invented and manufactured so that on his 21st birthday, his father gave him a car instead of a horse. Was the promise fulfilled? Yes, but not in a literalistic way. The father could not have promised his son a car because neither of them would have understood the concept. And in the same way, God made his promises to Israel in ways that they were familiar with, ways that they could understand. He used terms and concepts that were part of their everyday life, like the temple, like the nation of God, like the material prosperity in the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. But the fulfillment breaks all boundaries of these categories literally understood. To expect a literal fulfillment is to miss the point and bypass the reality and finality that is found in Christ himself, who fulfills those promises. It would be like taking delivery of the car from your father and still expecting to receive a four-footed creature after that. No, the car is the fulfillment of that promise. And so in the New Testament, the kingdom terms of the Old Testament are said to be fulfilled in Christ. He is God's people. He is God's place. He is God's rule and blessing. So let's look at that. Let's look at God's people in this present kingdom. Adam was the first man, and he failed in his role as the image of God. He was to reflect God, wasn't he? And he failed in his role, and so he was evicted from the garden. God made a new start with the Israelites. They were called to be his holy people and to be holy as he is holy, reflecting God's holy character as they obeyed his law. They too failed and were driven out of the promised land. But Jesus Christ is what the people of God were always meant to be. The true Adam. He is the true Adam and the true Israel. Jesus is the true Adam. All four Gospels stress that Jesus is a real human being, descended from Adam. You can look up his genealogy in Luke 3 and you see it's traced right back to Adam. He is a son of Adam. He's born as a baby. He grows and learns and sleeps and eats and weeps and gets tired and even dies, like all humans. But unlike Adam, when Jesus is tempted, he does not sin. So he's the only human being who perfectly fulfills the role as being God's son, to image God perfectly. Therefore, he's the one person who doesn't deserve to be banished from God's presence. He deserves the full face of God smiling upon him in his presence forever and ever because he obeyed perfectly. But on the cross, he willingly takes our banishment and is abandoned that we might not be. So all who trust in Christ become new creatures and become members of a new humanity, a people not headed up by Adam, the sinner, but by Jesus, the righteous new Adam. Romans 5:19, just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, Christ, the many will be made righteous. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, 1 Corinthians 15:22. And later in verse 45 of the same chapter, Paul says, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. A life-giving spirit. That's our Christ. He's the true Adam. And all in him enjoy new and everlasting life. But he's also the true Israel. How does Jesus fulfill the people of God? He's the true Adam. He's the true Israel. You might want to turn to Hosea. We're going to come back to Matthew 2, but I want you to see in Hosea 11 that when, in verse 11, chapter 11 of Hosea, right after Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, chapter 11, you might leave a bookmark in the book. We're coming back there in the morning message. But in chapter 11, in verse 1, we read these words. When Israel was a child, I loved him. This is God speaking. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now, with your place there, turn back to Matthew 2, or turn forward to Matthew 2. You remember how when Jesus was born, King Herod told the wise men, as soon as you find him, report back to me so I may go and worship him also. In fact, he wanted to kill him, and that was revealed to Joseph in a dream where he was told to escape to Egypt, Matthew 2, verse 13. And so in verses 14 and 15, he got up, he took the child and his mother during the night, and he left for Egypt where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Was it fulfilled literally? Was it fulfilled in Israel or fulfilled in Christ? It was fulfilled in Christ. But this verse of Hosea was speaking to the people of Israel as being God's son, whom he called out of Egypt in the Exodus. How can Matthew use this text to speak of Christ, God's son? It's not a literal thing. One for one, he's talking about the people of Israel. And Matthew says, no, he's talking about Christ. It's fulfilled in Christ. It's because Matthew speaks by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who wrote Hosea 11:1, and Matthew's wanting to identify Jesus with Israel and show how he is what Israel was not. He is the true Israelite. And yet, though he's like them, he's also different. So what does Matthew do? He says, this passage, out of Egypt I called my son, that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ as a babe. And he goes on to show in chapter 4 how Jesus too was tempted in the wilderness, just like Israel was, only Jesus did not sin. And then later in the book of Matthew, when Jesus calls his first disciples, the fact that there are 12 of them is no coincidence. He's calling together a new Israel. Just as there were 12 tribes of Israel, he's now calling together a new Israel, a new humanity to be founded upon the apostles as the foundation, Ephesians 2:20 through 22. Because the old Israel, unbelieving Israel, was to be rejected for rejecting their Messiah King. Jerusalem and its temple was to be destroyed, and indeed it happened in 70 AD. And Jesus says to its rulers, the rulers of Jerusalem, in Matthew 21, 43, "The kingdom of God will be taken from you and be given to a people who will produce its fruit." You see, this is a major shift in the development of the kingdom of God. We've seen it being developed within Israel primarily throughout the Old Testament. And now Jesus says, you have rejected God's ultimate king, and therefore the kingdom will be taken from you and given to a people who will bring forth the fruit of it, of repentance and faith. And yes, there would be Jews in that new people who would bring forth its fruit, but there would be far more Gentiles now to be included in the kingdom. Fulfillment is seen in a true Israel, not focused on the land of Palestine, not consisting of those who were physically descended from Abraham, but those who are spiritually joined to Christ with the same faith that Abraham has. So that Galatians 3:29 says, "If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." That's not literal. You're not Abraham's literal physical seed. That's not what it's saying. No, you are his spiritual seed. That promise is now being spiritually fulfilled in all who, like Abraham, have faith. So that you, Paul, Peter can write to the church, you are the chosen people. You are a holy nation, a people belonging to God. So God's people in this present kingdom that Jesus brought is Christ and all who are in him. What about God's place in this present kingdom that Christ brought at his gospel, in his gospels? Well, Adam and Eve enjoyed God's presence with them in the garden before the fall, and God also lived in the midst of the Israelites, first in the tabernacle and then in the temple at Jerusalem. But that temple was just the shadow, and the reality of it is Christ. He is the true temple. Since he's not only man, but is also God, so in him, in Christ, we have God himself drawing near us. That's the reality of the temple. It's where God and men come together. And Jesus is the true temple. So how does John begin his gospel? Well, the Word was with God. The Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, literally tabernacled among us. Because in Christ we have God's presence with us. Everything that the tabernacle showed us in the Old Testament, he's now here, God's presence with us, tabernacling with us. Chapter 2 of John, Jesus comes into Jerusalem. He sees people turning the temple into a market, and he takes a cord of whips and drives out the money changers and the animals. And the temple rulers say, "Who do you think you are? By what authority are you doing this?" He says, "Well, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." Is that a literal fulfillment of the temple? Is it brick and mortar or brick or a stone building edifice? No. That's what they thought. And that's what they will accuse him of when they bring him before the crucifixion. He said he was going to destroy this temple. And that's even what the apostles thought until after the resurrection. And then they understood what? That the temple he had spoken of was his body. John 2:21. His body, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies about the temple. The literal temple in Jerusalem was soon to be destroyed. So that if we want to meet with God, we must go not to a building, but to Jesus, who is himself God present with us. Isn't that what he says in John 4 to the woman at the well? A time is coming and has now come that we will worship not here in Gerizim nor in Jerusalem at the temple. Why? What's changed? Because I am the temple. I'm here. And I am God's presence. And you come to me to enjoy God's presence. So Ezekiel's temple, chapters 40 to 48, had a river flowing. Remember where the river came from? From the temple. And everywhere the river went, things sprang into life. That was the picture. Wonderful prophecy about a temple, strange temple. You got a river flowing under it. And it comes out and it brings life wherever it goes. Is that to be fulfilled literally? In John chapter 7, the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice, "Is anyone thirsty? Let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, streams of living water will flow from within him." And by this he meant the Spirit. So Jesus is the temple. That's what he said in the book of John. And now he is claiming that for himself. He is the temple. And from him flows this river of waters of life that give life wherever they go. And by that water he meant the Holy Spirit, which he was to give to men. "To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life." Jesus is the new temple with eternal life to give to thirsty sinners who come to him. So you see, God's people, Jesus, the true Adam, the true Israel. God's place, where does God meet with his people and dwell with his people? No longer tabernacle, no longer Eden, no longer just a tabernacle or temple, but now in Jesus Christ, we have God present with man. And then Jesus is God's rule and blessing. How can the blessings of God's reign come to those who deserve God's curses for rebelling against God's rule? Well, Jesus will institute a new covenant. A new covenant. Hebrews 9:15 says, "Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance." You see, we can only receive the promised new inheritance if a new covenant is established. "Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant." This is how blessing comes to us who deserve the curse. We still are all under the curse of the first covenant. Do this and live. Adam, obey me and live, but disobey and death is the consequence. The wages of sin is death. Physical, spiritual, eternal. The second death, the lake of fire. That's the curse. And we all have sinned and deserve the curse. How can blessings come to us? Well, if there's a new covenant, a new arrangement by which God will relate to men, only then can we enjoy the blessings of God. And that's what Jesus did. He's the mediator of a new covenant. Turn to Galatians chapter 3, and I want you to notice how blessings come to us who deserve the curse. Galatians 3, Paul's explaining how this can be, that blessings can come to us. I want you to notice in Galatians 3, 13 and 14, both curse and blessing. What do we deserve because of the broken covenant of works? We deserve God's curse. What do we receive because of a new covenant in Jesus' blood? We receive blessing. Galatians 3, 13 and 14. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.'" There's the curse, and that's how we're freed from it. He was cursed instead of us. But he goes on. "He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, through Christ Jesus. So that," what is that blessing? "That by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit." New life in the Spirit. We receive the Spirit, who is the source of new life. And how does that blessing come to us? It comes to us by Christ receiving the curse for us so that we might receive the promised blessings. And that's the new covenant that Christ established in his blood. There's a new covenant in Jesus' blood. And Jesus is the new king in this present kingdom. The prophets declared that God's promises would be fulfilled by a new king from David's line. And he would rule for God and introduce a new age in which the effects of sin are undone. And Jesus' miracles are a sign that the kingdom of God has come. His miracles not only show his power and his love and compassion, but it shows that prophecy is being fulfilled. The kingdom of God is here. And so he's giving a foretaste of the blessings that will abound under God's reign in the new age. And so when he healed a man blind and mute and demon-possessed, the astonished crowds asked, "Could this be the Son of David?" Why? Because the Old Testament prophesied that this coming King of David would heal and bless people with his supernatural miracles. And the Pharisees, "Oh no, it's not the Son of David. It's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." And Jesus says, "If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come among you." It's a sign that God's kingdom has broken into this age, and it's come. And has come with me, God's king. Now, to the eyes of men, he doesn't look like much of a king. There's no glorious retinue or armies or territory. And especially as he's dying in weakness on a Roman cross, yet it was then that he scored his greatest victory and defeated his enemies and set his people free. And 3 days later, he rose and ascended where? Into heaven, where his heavenly Father seated him on his throne, the throne of David. Romans 1:4, the resurrection proves that he is not only the Son of David, a real man, but he is also the Son of God. So that the king of this present kingdom is himself God. And so it is God's rule. How do we experience God's rule? In Jesus. He's the ruler. He's the one reigning. And he's the source of God's blessing. "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Rest is the summary of blessing under this great king. Adam and Eve enjoyed rest in the Garden of Eden, but lost it through sin. The Israelites enjoyed rest in the Promised Land, but lost it through rebellion. And that is just a dim reflection of the reality that's now found in Christ, of true rest, soul rest. And he comes through death and through resurrection, brings in a new age. And by trusting in him, we pass from death to life. Life as it's meant to be. Life under the blessing of God, our Creator and Redeemer. It's salvation through substitution. So Christ comes as the fulfillment of all the old animal sacrifices offered up for centuries. And he brings us blessing by taking the curses for us. That's how we gain blessing under Christ's rule, under God's rule and blessing. Christ is the rule. Christ is the blessing. And in him, we share in it. So what have we seen today? The present kingdom means that God's kingdom has come at last with the coming of God's king. He's here. This is what Abraham was promised. This is what the prophets talked about. This is what was tasted in the Garden of Eden and then was lost and was partially fulfilled in Israel but could not fill up the promises. This is what the faithful were waiting for in great anticipation, but it's not yet here in all of its fullness as Jesus came the first time. There's an already not yet character to God's kingdom in the present. He was here. The kingdom of God was at hand. People were entering it. It's here. It's already. But there's a not yet to it. Because what we learn is that the king went away for a time. And he's coming back. And only when he comes back will the kingdom reach its full fulfillment. And then everything will be put right, and all curse will be gone. There will be no more curse, and there will be nothing but blessing under his everlasting reign. So the next chapter will teach us what we can expect in God's kingdom between his first and second coming. Say, that's where we're living, isn't it? So we're going to see the kingdom of God between his first and second coming. And then the last chapter will show us the kingdom of God when he comes back and for all eternity, the kingdom perfected. So that's where we're going. Two more chapters, the present kingdom. Got time for one question. Anybody? Roger.
I'm trying to think of the significance of the multiple use of the term temple, like that you emphasize with Christ being the temple, the dwelling place of God, and then how it's used in 1 Corinthians 3 of the church being the temple. Is that just emphasizing the unity that we have with Christ?
So how do sinners enjoy the presence of God? Well, they would go into the tabernacle. They would go into the temple. And that was a very limited enjoyment, wasn't it? It was kind of stay out. It's holy ground. But the temple was the place where God dwelt. If you wanted to enjoy the presence of God, you went into the temple. So if Jesus is the temple, the dwelling place of God, that God dwells, the fullness of the deity dwells in a body, in Jesus, then how do you enjoy the presence of God? You go into the temple. And everyone who by faith goes into Christ is a part of that temple now. And they enjoy the presence of God. So there is a double fulfillment. It's fulfilled first in Christ, and then all who are in Christ become his temple in which he dwells. Because he was said to give his presence to his people. That was part of the blessing promise, that he would give his spirit, who is what? He's God. And where is he living? In every believer. Everyone who has come to Christ now has God dwelling in them, and we corporately as a people are the temple of God. And we'll see that more in these next two lessons. I looked ahead, and it does deal with that aspect, that we are corporately and individually temples as well. But it rests on the fact that we've come to Christ, who is the temple, and in him we have God's presence with us, in us. All right? Let's enjoy that today. That's what we have. And that's the glory of our worship, that Christ is with us. Let's not miss him. We're dismissed.